Well, I'm glad that at least the Bible reading was remembered from a couple years ago. I think I remember several years ago readings. I can't remember who said it, but if you're not sure that your sermon is going to be very valuable, at least have a good long Bible reading, because then everybody will have something to profit them. So I think that may have been my motivation. It's funny that Sam mentions that, because I was just thinking this morning as I was reading through 1 Thessalonians in preparation for today, that it's really only 100 verses, you know, the whole letter, right? And sometimes I think we focus so much on 3 or 4 verses at a time that we lose a little bit of the fact that, you know, Paul intended this to be read. This is totally just by the way, but if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, it's a really solemn thing that we should be contemplating as we come before God's word. Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." You know, so I don't think that's necessarily divine sanction for always having 100 verses as your text, but it just did occur to me this morning that this is a holy charge from God, that these letters to the churches and all the words of Jesus Christ for his people be taken seriously and be read and studied and heard and proclaimed by the power of God's Spirit. But this morning we're turning to a much briefer text, a text in 1 Thessalonians 1. I'd like to just read verses 9 and 10 once more, and then we're going to pause to ask God's help and blessing in the preaching of his word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word comes not just in words, but in power. Not just in human talk, but in the power and assurance and comfort and reality of the Holy Spirit's work. And we pray that that will be the case this morning, that we will know that we are on our way to heaven because God's word comes to us in power. That we will know that divine things are true, not because somebody proved them to us using some sort of argument, but because we've known God's word coming to us in power. We thank you for that prayer in the psalm, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill." We pray that will be the prayer of every heart as we come to your word this morning. Send your light and your truth, and let them lead us, Lord, to dwell with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are you a Christian? That's a question that we should be ready to answer at any moment. Are you a Christian? There are people who've had to answer that question in various different kinds of circumstances. There are people, many through the history of God's church and even in the history of the Bible, who had to answer that question after an ominous knock at the door in the middle of the night. The government, Roman soldiers, the local anti-Christian society, whoever it might have been, opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to stamp out the gospel, have asked that question: are you a Christian? The stories are many of early Christians who were required to answer that question in front of the emperor. Would they be willing to offer incense and sacrifice to the emperor as a deity? Or would they cling fast to the Christian confession that for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ? That question rings, I think, with a solemnity that we find difficult to understand. Are you a Christian? We might also answer that question. I hope all of us have had this experience of answering this question when other Christians ask. If you've come into membership in this church or in any church in your experience as a Christian, I hope that the session of the church took time to ask Are you a Christian? They don't just let anybody become a member of God's church, but they make sure that Christ has made them a member of the church before the church recognizes them as members. And so we ask, are you a Christian? And the session here, I'm sure, is diligent to make sure that when they ask that question, it's not just a simple yes or no, but there's some explanation involved. How do you know you're a Christian? What evidence is there that you're a Christian? And a whole lot of conversation ensues. And then there's another circumstance that we must all be ready to answer that question. Not only when the opponents of the Lord Jesus in this world ask us, not only when our brothers and sisters in the faith ask us for our own welfare, but one day we can expect our Lord Himself to ask us, are you a Christian? The Lord Jesus describes the scene when many will cry out, Lord, Lord, I did all of these things. I served the poor and the needy. I visited the sick and the imprisoned. I did all of this in your name. And the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. Which would lead us to understand and recognize that at the judgment day, there will be a very serious asking of this question, are you a Christian? And being able to answer that confidently and truthfully is something that our life depends on. Are you a Christian? 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10 gives us some help as we seek to answer that question. Paul is writing here to a church that he's just recently left. The church in Thessalonica was a brand new church, maybe just months old when Paul wrote this letter. He had been turfed out of the city by opponents, been left for dead in one of these cities. I'm not sure if that was Thessalonica or one of these other cities nearby, but there was much opposition. And the church there, these first generation, brand newborn babies in Jesus Christ, were being subjected to an incredible time of not just persecution, but of making their way as new Christians in difficult, hostile circumstances. And Paul, the pastor, writing to one of his churches, sends this letter and tells them, I know that you're Christians. I know that you are truly saved. And I don't just know it, but all the churches around know it. They've all heard about your faith and they know it. Why? Verses 9 and 10 gives us the answer to that question. I know that you're a Christian because is how verse 9 begins. For, right? Because. Here are the reasons that we know that you are Christians, Paul says. And in verses 9 and 10, he gives us four ways to answer this question. Are you a Christian? The first one is, here in verse 9, they show what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God. How you turned to God. There's the first part of this question answered. Are you a Christian? Well, one way to tell is, have you turned to God? In every true Christian, there is a turning. That's the first part of the answer here. We've turned to God, and then the text says, from idols. Now, think of these Christians here for a moment. Let's imagine that Paul is writing in February of whatever year he wrote this letter. And let's think back to August of last year. And imagine that you're one of these Thessalonian Christians. 6 months ago, in all likelihood, if the historical reconstruction and investigation into when this letter was written is accurate, and there's some question about it, but I think this is reasonable, that just maybe 6 months before this letter was written, none of these people were Christians. And you imagine that you're here in church this morning having the letter read to you, and back in August, you were not in church, you were in a temple. And in that temple, there was not praises offered to the one true and living God, but food and drink and all the rest offered to little bits of stone and wood and metal. And instead of offering to the one true and living God the sacrifice of a pure heart sanctified by the Spirit, you were at that temple offering yourself to these gods with all the trappings of immorality that the old world thought was suitable expressions of sacrifice and devotion. It is not incidental that the New Testament speaks to pagans, to newly converted Christians coming out of paganism. He speaks very definitely about the problem of sexual immorality. You just have to go a few chapters for Paul to mention this to these Thessalonians. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because only a few months before, they'd been at the temple. And the temple was full of that stuff. And Paul is writing to these people saying, I know that you are Christians because you have turned from idols. You've turned away from those things and you've turned to God. Your life is marked by a total and wholesale reorientation. One day you were there with the world at the temple, offering your bodies in an unholy sacrifice to false gods. And now you are here in God's house, offering to the true and living God, Paul calls him here, the sacrifice of a pure heart offered in faith in Jesus Christ. Everything's changed. You've turned. See, Paul did not think that becoming a Christian was a process of adding a little bit to your life. Maybe you've fallen into that trap. Christians, maybe you think, are people who have, you know, they're quite normal people, but they've added something. They've added some God to their life, like a squirt of ketchup to your dinner, right? Mix in a little bit of religion. Mix in a little bit of prayer. Mix in a little bit of church. Mix in a little bit of, you know, those people who have nutritional supplements and they sprinkle vitamins on their dinner? That's how some people think of Christianity. It's just a little bit extra that we do once a week or twice a week or three times a month or whatever it is. But my normal life goes on just with a little bit of Christian flavoring. Paul has none of that in his mind when he writes to these Christians. Paul also doesn't think of conversion as just a tiny little subtraction from your normal life. See, Paul didn't think that the big problem with these people's lives before they were saved was that they did too many bad things. This is, I think, a common way of thinking about Christianity. Christians are people who do fewer bad things than other people. I hope you do fewer bad things than other people. But is that the fundamental difference between you and the world? Non-Christians do 100 sins a week and we do 95. Is that the difference? See, Paul didn't say you've turned from 100% of your life being full of sin to now only 50% of your life being full of sin. No, he didn't even think the actions and the sins were the main thing. He said the main issue is what you're worshiping. It's your idols that you had to turn from. You notice that? He doesn't say you turned to God from stealing. He didn't say you turned to God from lying. He doesn't say you turned to God from fornication and prostitution and adultery. He says you turned to God from idols. And so Christianity, becoming a Christian, is not just a matter of adding a little bit of God to your life. It's also not a matter of taking a little bit of sin away from your life. It's a total change, a reorientation. One day your whole life hung on these idols, these false gods. And the next day your life hangs on Jesus Christ and His salvation. Total reorientation. Now you say, well, I don't actually know anybody who goes to a temple to worship little bits of rock. I actually think that's probably not true. You probably do know people who do things like this. My landlord, the lady that I rent my home from, she has an idol in her house. So I know actually that this is more relevant in some ways than we're used to thinking. But I don't know if there's too many of you who have a temptation or ever had much experience with worshiping little bits of wood and rock. So what does this text mean for you and me? Well, the reason those people went to the temple to worship those little bits of wood and rock is because they thought and believed with all their heart that those were gods who could give them life. That's why people worship false gods, is because they believe that those gods can give them life. And the way to have a full life and a lasting life and a life full of fertility and productivity and joy and blessing is to be aligned with the right God at the right time. So farmers need to worship the God of harvests, and single people need to worship the God of romance and all the rest. And you know, we have this in our world, don't we? I was at a shopping mall not too long ago. I try not to go too often to a shopping mall, but in a world like ours, we need to go once in a while. And in this particular instance, I was struck by a sign right above the door. I don't actually remember which mall it was, but I remember the slogan, "Life happens here." Right? Have you ever met such a boring person that life happens for them at the mall? Right? But you know, this is how those places market themselves. Life happens here. Cha-ching! Right? There's a casino in Richmond, right by a Canada Line station. And there's a similar slogan. Real life! Right? It's a bunch of card games with a bunch of people losing their life savings to a bunch of thieves who are praised as businessmen, and they claim that that is real life. That's idolatry. That is taking little bits of wood and stone or electronics or clothing or fun or social prestige or glamour or whatever it may be and saying, that is where I get my life from. The casino, the supermarket, the computer store. This is familiar to us, isn't it? And you and I are so pleased with ourselves for not getting tangled up in the sins of sexual immorality and boasting and lying and stealing and thieving and blaspheming and all the rest, that we miss this sin, don't we? We miss the fact that when we go with the world to their temples, we are betraying our confession of Jesus Christ as the one true Lord and only giver of life. Idols cannot give you life. I work at a credit union, right? Everything I do is about trying to get people to deal with their money in a better way, right? And it's good that way. It's good to be saving for the future and all the rest. But there's one great big lie that haunts all of the world of finance. And it's that all of your problems you'll be able to deal with anything if you have enough money. You save enough, doesn't matter what else is going on 30 years from now. If you'll have enough money, you'll be fine. But you can't buy your way out of hell. And you cannot buy your way out of the grave. And if you look at money or whatever else as your giver of life, you are serving an idol. Christian life is a life that has turned from those things. Now, I betrayed my next point there, because how do we know that we've turned? What's the proof that somebody has turned from one source of life and object of worship to another? Paul gives the answer. He says, you've turned to God from idols to what? To serve the living and true God. How do you know if someone has turned from one God to another? Well, just ask them who they're obeying. Ask them who they're serving. Ask them whose work they are doing. Ask them whose orders they are taking. Ask them who is the object of their allegiance. Because if they've turned from one God to another, they will have broken off their service from that God and given their service to another. Now you think, well, you know, maybe that's not the best way of describing it. I am not consciously serving anybody right now. I'm just living for myself. But the Bible says that's idolatry too, because you haven't really succeeded in getting out of this pattern. You're still serving something. You're still serving somebody. It just happens to be yourself. So you're your own life giver, which is a terrible lie. If you're not serving the living and true God, you're still serving idols. It's an either or. But if you have turned to the living and true God, you will serve him. This is worth thinking about. A couple ways that the Bible uses this truth. Just for sake of time, I think I can draw on your knowledge of these texts without having you turn there to read them, but you can write them down maybe for future reference. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What does James say about faith? Faith without works is what? Aware of the grace of God? Faith without works is resting in the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ has done everything for you, so there's nothing left for you to do? Is that what faith without works is doing? No, faith without works is a lie. It's dead. It's a sham. It's an illusion. There's no such thing as true faith without works. And James says that if you have faith without works, that faith cannot save you. It's not real faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. If you don't keep God's commandments, you are not a Christian. Pretty much says it straight up. Let's look at that one, actually, because it's so clear the way it's worded. I don't want to mix it up at all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that says, I know him. All right? You would all say that, wouldn't you? I know him. Lord, Lord. Didn't we serve you? Didn't we love you? Didn't we serve the sick and the needy and visit the imprisoned and care for the poor? Didn't we do all these things? I know him. These are things we claim. And John says that if you're saying that and you keep not his commandments, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You claim to be a Christian, but you're not serving the living and true God, you're a liar. And even your claim to be a Christian is a dirty, filthy sin in God's sight. It's a terrible thing to claim to be a Christian when you're really not, and when you really have no interest in being a Christian. It's a serious thing. But there's another way that I think we ought to apply this aspect of Paul's teaching about it being a real Christian. Not only should we be aware that someone who's not willing to serve God is not yet turned to God from idols, but we should also be just rejoicing in this encouragement. You know, I'm looking at a bunch of people who I'm quite confident have turned to God from idols. Here you are on a Sunday morning singing praises to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here you are coming to hear his word. You've turned away from idols and you're here because you love the Lord. Now serve him. What an encouragement. Service to the Lord is fully consistent with what you are, with the kind of life you have, and with your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Serve him. Maybe you've been waiting for someone to come along and tell you that you should be a little busier in God's kingdom. Maybe you've been waiting for someone to come along and say to you that there's some particular work or task to be done. Well, don't wait for someone to come and ask. I think I can speak confidently. I haven't asked the session here, but I imagine if you approach any member of the session in this church and say, it's on my heart that I should be doing something to serve the Lord, to work for him. I love him. I've turned away from my old life. I belong to him, and I want to work in his kingdom. I mean, do you think they'd be sad about that? Do you think they'd have trouble finding you something that you could do? Some way that you could contribute to the work of this church or the work of the church overall in this world? I can't imagine a better situation for your elders to be in than to have 20 people after the service this afternoon say, I'm not doing enough for the Lord. Will you help me find something to do for Jesus?
That's, I think, a way that we can be refreshed in God's service today. Good works are part and parcel of who you are. And don't let the devil suggest that if you want to do something for Jesus Christ, it means that somehow you're lacking in faith in the gospel. It's true that you shouldn't do things in order to be loved by God. That's a lack of faith in the cross. But if you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and you've been snatched away from the service of idols, then it's right and proper for you to want to work for Him. So serve Him. That's the second mark of a true Christian. The third one is this. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and then verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. I love this description of Christians. What's a Christian? Somebody who's waiting for Jesus. I don't know if you've been at an airport recently, but I cannot get over how apt an illustration of this passage an airport arrivals lounge is. You ever been at the arrivals lounge of the airport here, and you know there's that big kind of walkway and then doors, and there's a little camera showing and a screen showing the people that are going to come through the door in a couple minutes, right? So that people can get ready. And everyone's watching the screen and they're all waiting. Is grandpa coming? Is my husband coming? Is dad coming? And then there's a bunch of people and it always looks kind of funny and they're just paid to be there and they've got a little sign, like a little piece of paper with somebody's last name written on it, and they're just holding it and they're checking their phone, right? See, the people who are paid to be there, the taxi drivers or the tour company representatives or whatever, they're just waiting for an event to happen. They're waiting for a time to come. They look on their phone or on the screen and they see at 8:35 the plane will land and they've got 10 more minutes to wait. And it's just purely a time factor for them. They're getting paid to be there. Longer it takes, the more they get paid, maybe. But when you see the little girl waiting for her dad, or you see friends waiting to be reunited, or parents waiting for a child to come home, you know, they're not looking at the clock, they're looking at the screen. Or they're looking, trying to get a better view through the door to see if their loved one is coming. They're waiting for a person. And that's what you and I are doing. We talk about the last days, we talk about the future and the end of the world sometimes as if it were just an event. And as if we're just getting paid to wait for a thing to happen. But that's not what it is at all. We're waiting for our Savior to come. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming? Are you looking forward to never needing that communion table again? Because you will eat and drink with your Lord at the feasting house in heaven? Are you like Peter? You know, there's an amazing text in 1 Peter 1. I'll just read it. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Now, the words in this text make it hard to read the specific sentence that I want to read, so I'll just put it into slightly different English grammar here. It says, whom having not seen you love. Let me say it this way. You have not seen Him, but you love Him. You have not seen Him, but you love Him. And one of the central and essential marks of a true Christian, I think the fundamental answer to this question, are you a Christian? Is your attitude to the fact that the one that you love best is also the one that you've never seen yet. And there's coming a day when He will come for you. Does that fill your heart with any sort of anticipation? Are you tired of this world? Is your greatest joy to be found at your workplace or at your home or at some event or institution or annual tradition here in this world? Do you find your greatest joy in your family or your bank account or whatever else? It's all here. That's how the world lives. But for you and I who have been turned away from idols to serve the living and true God, we are waiting with an anticipation like that airport arrivals lounge that the one that our heart loves more than any other is one that we have never seen, and one day we're going to see him because he's coming for us. Amen. Are you excited? He's coming for you. And sometimes I think we get the Christian life pretty complicated, don't we? Got to go to church, got to be on time, got to get to prayer meeting, got to be on time, got to read 5 chapters a day, got to do this, got to do that, got to go through my prayer list morning and evening, got to read my devotional. I mean, these are all good things, but they can be tough to keep up sometimes, can't they? And sometimes they multiply. And life gets in the way and things get complicated. We wonder, are we really Christians? We can't keep all the balls in the air, but it comes down to this one simple thing. It's quite simple. Are you more excited about the Olympics this summer or about Jesus Christ coming? Are you more excited for your retirement or for Jesus coming? Are you looking forward to your birthday or Christmas or whatever the event may be? Maybe it's your graduation. Maybe it's a promotion at work. Maybe it's something, maybe it's a new pastor here. Is that what's got your heart? Or is it the hope that one day Jesus is returning to make all things new and hold fellowship face to face with you who have never yet met him, but you do love him? They say the best movies are always about love at first sight. Well, Christianity is about love before first sight. And that has to be a description of your life if you're a Christian.
The last thing, and I think it's good just to say this briefly, is that you're trusting. Not only are you turning, serving, waiting, but you're also trusting. Look at how Paul describes Jesus in this text. You're waiting for his son from heaven. Who is this son? The one whom he raised from the dead. And in describing Jesus Christ, Paul makes reference here to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The cross and the empty tomb. That's who this is. God raised him from the dead. Why did God raise him from the dead? Why do you love Jesus Christ? What's the practical value of being a Christian? He's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Maybe this morning you're losing sight a little bit of the privilege of being a Christian. It's easy to do that. It's easy to focus on the fact that health's not great. Circumstances aren't what they once were, maybe. Maybe family stuff is hard, I don't know. But folks, when Jesus comes back, you're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. And for everything that's going wrong here, there'll be a million years of things going right there. And plenty to spare. That's what a Christian is. Someone who on Judgment Day will not have to face the fire of hell because Jesus died and rose again to deliver us. Now, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Have you turned? Are you serving? Are you waiting? If you're not, the place to start is right there. Maybe we need more time a little later to explain this in fuller depth, but you can trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You can trust him and his death and his resurrection
to provide salvation for you, because if you do not have him as your Savior, the wrath to come is yours. And he freely offers you deliverance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. Thank you for appointing him as the ruler of the world. Thank you for fixing a day when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And thank you that you have sent him not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Lord, we pray that you will reawaken us to the privilege of being a Christian. We pray that you will reopen our eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ and the value of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will give us fresh appreciation for his death, fresh appreciation for his resurrection, and fresh eyes to wait longingly and to look eagerly for the day when the clouds will part and our lovely Savior will come to be with us forever. We pray that this hope will sustain us and that your blessing will rest upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.